you'll please take your scriptures and stand with me, John chapter 8. I'll read the first 11 verses of this very controversial text. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts tonight that we could see. Lord, let us hear the words of Jesus. Let us have hearts that are tender toward you, Lord. And help us to turn to you, to stand before you humbly, Lord, and to stand before you caught in our sin and ask you for mercy. Lord, I thank you and praise you and honor you in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I was driving the church van, and I was parked in front of a Chinese food restaurant and was backing out after lunch with a number of staff people in the van. And I did not hear the horn blowing behind me as I basically planted that 15-passenger van in the side of a Mercedes. And this was in Knoxville, Tennessee. And I got out of the van after hearing the crunch, wondering who had backed into me. And I got out, and there was a man cursing the incident and then cursing me. About, I don't know, 15 or 20 words into his tirade, he looked at me and goes, "Aren't you Pastor Tinsley from our church?" And kind of calmed things down a little bit. But I realized that I was completely at fault. And the only plea I had was to say, "Have mercy, I'm sorry. I didn't plan on backing into your Mercedes. It really wasn't part of my day that day to think, wow, if I could just cream a $100,000 car today, that'd be really great with the church van." Fortunately, over the years of being a youth pastor, I would never put the name of our church on our van. I would always put the name of the Baptist church on our van. It's just strategic. This passage is a passage that brings some question. Maybe while I was reading it, you noticed in your Bible, it said some ancient manuscripts do not include this text. You're like, well, that's your vote of confidence. You know, I remember when I was at Wheaton College, there's a passage in Hebrews 6 that speaks of being no forgiveness of sin for certain kinds of people. And I literally took a fine point pen and wrote in the margin, some ancient manuscripts exclude this text. Because I just didn't want to deal with it. I didn't want to think about it. Well, this text is excluded it's commented upon because this text is not found in some of our most reliable ancient manuscripts. You might think, what does that mean? Well, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the Bible. So of 5,000 manuscripts, there are certain categories. And within those categories, they're usually organized according to time periods. And the earliest manuscripts we have of the Greek New Testament are found in the 2nd century. And those manuscripts do not contain this. And We do have other manuscripts that contain this, but it's found in different locations. And the people who canonized the Scripture decided it was good enough for them to include in the Scripture, and so it's good enough for me to preach through it. Usually, there are two main tests when you're deciding what belongs in God's Word. First of all, authorship. If there's apostolic authorship, it's usually included in the Scripture. And then secondly, as long as it agrees with the body of Scripture, it's usually included in Scripture. And I'm sure that's what the church fathers decided on this particular piece. So I just wanted to mention that as we get started here. Now, if you'll look back to the text, I want you to notice in verses 1 to 6, we have the scribes and the Pharisees dragging a woman who's caught in adultery before Jesus. And they bring this woman before Jesus, and they appeal to the law. They go back and they pull up the law of Moses, and they bring it as a grid up over the top of this woman in order to judge her. And they say some very hard things about her. It sounds like they're just stating the facts, but I want you to get the feeling of this, the feel of this. Jesus is at the temple. He was there early in the morning, which tells you something about the Lord Jesus Christ and his own hunger for his relationship with the Father. And he came, and as soon as he got there, he sat down and began to teach. You might think, why did he sit down and teach? Well, being seated in those days was seen as a sign of authority. Really, nothing to prove. Just simply sit down, begin teaching, and the people gather around you. And that's what Jesus was doing. In the midst of this, the scribes and the Pharisees drag this woman in front of everybody, and they say, here's a woman caught in adultery. And they say to him in verse 4, teacher, which is offensive immediately. I mean, they're not looking to Jesus as the rabbi. They're not looking to Jesus as the teacher. This is like a sarcastic slap in the face that, as I studied this, just angered me. Just one word of this text really got my blood boiling. Think they come up and they look at this wonderful, beautiful, holy man and with guile in their hearts, they say, teacher. They have this fake adoration of the Lord. And I know what that feels like because I do it all the time. I recognize it quickly. I smell camel rapidly as a pastor because I've thrown a little camel in my day. And so I understand what that smells like and looks like. So they say, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commands, it's almost like a lawyer standing up saying, we've got precedent in this case, judge. He commanded us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. It was a trap. It was a snare. They were setting Jesus up. I'm going to tell you what right now. Don't ever try to set Jesus up. I don't know if you play cards, but he will trump you every time. And here we go. Look what happens. They appeal to the law. Now, what they're really trying to say is they're saying this. They're trying to say either Jesus is going to oppose Moses. They're laying out options for him. You're either going to fight against Moses, or you're going to be a friend of an adulterous sinner. Do you see how they've set Jesus up? It's almost like walking up to somebody and, please, I know this is so inappropriate. Fortunately, you've gotten used to me over the years, and you know that doesn't hold me back. But it's almost like if you walked up to somebody and said, do you still hit your wife? Well, if they say yes, they're in trouble. And if they say no, they're admitting that that they used to. Right? It's a real difficult situation here. And so they're bringing Jesus to either be an enemy of Moses or to be a friend of sinners. You know, at this point, this woman is in a very difficult situation. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. The very act of adultery would be a fine translation of the Greek in this place. And you know, I have one question that I would love for Jesus to ask these guys. I would just love for him to look at them and say, if she caught in the very act of adultery, where's the man? Where's the man? Why do you appeal to Moses and bring me this woman? Where's the man? I want to see the man. You know, while we were in Turkey, we saw a lot of men. We saw them sleeping in the shade while women worked in the fields in the hot sun. We saw them sipping chai or tea, playing backgammon, while the women swept the streets. So I want to know, where's the man? If they were caught in the very act of adultery, where is he? You see, immediately you should smell camel. You should say there's two participants in the act of adultery. And they appeal to the law. And I want you to know, in appealing to the law, they go back into the Old Testament. And I did a little research on this and found, lo and behold, you do bring the man and the woman. You bring them both before the judge. You see, this woman has found herself in a very difficult situation. Anytime men are in charge and are not sensitive to women, you know that sin is abounding. You know that this woman is stuck. You notice she doesn't say anything until the very end of this passage. What could she say? What could she say? Can you imagine her trying to explain herself? Can you imagine her saying, oh, so-and-so, he was there, why didn't you bring him? No, no, she just stood there quietly. And these people bring her before Jesus because they want to test Christ. You know, Jesus is used to dealing with immoral idolaters. This isn't a surprise case for him. He's been dealing with immoral idolaters his entire life. In fact, the pre-incarnate Christ watched idolatrous, immoral people as he watched the nation of Israel. If you have your scriptures with you today, I would encourage you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to read this passage and make a few points about how God has in the past had to deal with immoral idolaters. I say immoral idolaters because you might be thinking, Tim, this is adultery. Well, in the scriptures, adultery is always equal to idolatry. Anytime you put something or someone before the Lord, you're adulterous toward Him. You see, He sees us as His lover. I know for some of you, that's like, wow, that's out of left field. But He sees us as His faithful lover. And He's our faithful lover within the covenant. A faithful lover meaning He's your spouse. And I want you to hear how He deals with the unfaithful Jerusalem in chapter 16 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Y'all, this is not good stuff. This is not a lineage of which you're proud. Verse 4, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water or rubbed with salt. Now, some of us are going, what in the world is that about? In other words, this is an unwanted child. This is a child who, when it was born, was cast out in the fields. Nobody really cared about this child. It was unwanted. It happens constantly within the United States and other countries. Unwanted children are born constantly in our world. No one was there to make you clean. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion. Verse 6, it says, then I passed by and saw you kicking in your blood. We have an unwanted child, and then we have the Lord rescuing this unwanted child. It's beautiful. He says, when I found you in your blood, I said, live. I made you grow like a plant in the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. And you were naked and bare. In other words, he's speaking of this young woman. He found her. She was unwanted. He rescued her. And she grew into this beautiful woman. Look at verse 8. Later I passed by And when I looked at you and saw you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. In other words, I established the marriage covenant with you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you became mine. And listen to what he did. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. And I clothed you with an embroidered dress and I put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. It reminds you of like a wedding ceremony. This gorgeous bride who's been totally decked out by her family. But look at verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. He's speaking of the people of God in the Old Testament. He found them while they were an unwanted, insignificant people. And he loved them. And he established a covenant with them. And he blessed them. He dressed them in gorgeous, gorgeous clothing. And then over time, they began to see that clothing as something that maybe they deserved or something that was theirs and something that they presumptuously felt was normal for them. And they began to trust in their beauty and in their fame. Look at verse 23. Woe! Woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. And there are little ones present, but I want you to know there's some very, very graphic language in this text that speaks of them prostituting themselves with passersby. That passersby would pay them for relations with them. And he continues on and look at verse 32. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. Verse 35, therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. You see, the Lord was not caught off guard when they brought this woman caught in adultery to him. He's been dealing with an adulterous people for thousands of years. And I want you to notice how the Lord deals with adulterous people. Look at verse 53. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and of Samaria and her daughters. And now hear this. And your fortunes along with them. Look at verse 59. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Verse 60. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in your days of youth. This woman of the Old Testament and this woman of the New Testament stand before God, and their only hope is mercy. Their only hope that God would give them mercy. And look at verse 6 and see what Jesus does. They said this to test him, that they might bring a charge against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. And he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Do you see what he did? Maybe you do and maybe you don't. He appealed to the Old Testament as well. He appealed and said, you're a witness. If you're an innocent witness, you go ahead and pick up and throw the first stone. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to throw the first stone. I want you to notice something, that Jesus stood with her when he told them that. He stood with her when he said that. And then I want you to notice that he squatted back down, if you will, or he bent back down after they continued to pester him. Verse 7, it says, and as they continued to ask him, that's like a nagging child. Can we go to Six Flags? Can we go to Six Flags? Can we go to Six Flags? No. Can we go to Flix? No. Can we go to Six? No. Can we go? No. Okay, we'll go Saturday. Right? It's that kind of thought, right? They come home with the Coke can and say, we've saved money. They're pestering him. And that's when he stood up, looked him in the eye and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. It says, but when they heard it. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus steps in with her in the midst of her sin. He stands with her. So many people look at God and think he's up there looking for a baseball-sized rock to be the first one to throw the stone. Instead, he says, if you're innocent, you throw the stone. If you don't have any sin, you go ahead and judge this woman. And then I want you to notice what happens. Their next response is the oldest ones begin to walk away. No one really knows what he wrote in the ground. I know you're thinking, what did he write? What do you think he wrote? Well, I can conjecture with everyone else. Some people think he started to write down sins that he knew those men had committed, but he did not put their names next to it. And that as they look down into the dirt, they're like, uh-oh. Oh my, he knows my sin. He knows I'm not innocent. And he possibly wrote down things that they did and put their name next to it. Some of the commentators conjecture that that's what he was doing. But I want you to know, whatever he did, and I'm not sure what he did, that what happened is the oldest guys began to walk away. Now, I don't know if it's because those of us who are older have more sins to think about. And we say, oh, you know what? Maybe I haven't done that sin, but I've done plenty of others. I'm not innocent. I can't stand up and throw a rock. But I want you to notice that they walk away. And that Jesus is alone now with this woman. He's alone with her. I want you to notice, too, that Jesus took a low position when the woman came to him. He bent down. He squatted down, if you will. Knelt down, maybe. He took a humble position. I want you to know that that's very significant in this text. He took a humble position and identified himself with this sinful woman. He didn't abandon her. He didn't throw her under the bus. He stood with her. In fact, he did more than that. He took a low position. Have you heard of a particular, there's a couple guys and some women, they're horse whisperers. And now there's a dog whisperer. And I'm sure other people are going to make money being some other kind of whisperer. But I want you to notice that the posture of the body has a lot to do with how animals respond to you. If you're a little child and you go up to a couple dogs, you have to be very careful because those dogs are very interested in which is the dominant animal in the pack. And they'll see you as possibly a competitor to be the lead in that pack. They'll knock you down. They'll jump up on you. They may try to bite you. And Jesus, in this pack of animals, lowers himself. And this woman begins to see Jesus, possibly in a new light. She begins to see Jesus as someone who holds her life in his hand. He's very powerful. And yet he takes a lowly position. It's confusing. It's kind of tricky. All of a sudden, maybe she's thinking, he's not so scary after all. What's he going to do? He just chased all these guys off. And now he's here with me. Now he stands with me. And he's not a threat to me. Isn't it the kindness of God which draws us to repentance? Isn't it the thought that we will be received well that returns us to the Lord? Do you know, I want you to think about these men. These men came fixated on that woman's sin, and they left fixated on their own sin. Happens to me all the time. All the time. I see other people sin, and I kind of get the preacher bow up. You know, kind of the preacher where, I've got a verse for that. Very hard. The next thing you know, I'm on my back. I'm like, what just happened here? I thought I was going to go correct, rebuke, reprove, train in righteousness. And the Holy Spirit did a complete reversal. And He said, yes, son, we are going to do that. And it's me administering it to you. Oh, here we are again, Lord. I'm on the ground. I thought I had an easy pin. Did you see what happened to these guys? They bowed up. And they were going to use the law as a scourge. You know, the law has three purposes. The law restrains evil. The law reveals our sin. And the law reveals God's moral will. That's going on in this little passage. Now, I want you to think about something. When you see another person's sin, do you call out for God to have mercy on them? Oh, God, have mercy on that poor sinner. You know, I titled this message, Mercy Me. And I think there's two ways to say mercy me. Let's imagine that they drag this adulterous woman in front of us and we said, mercy me, look what we found. Or imagine if you see yourself as a sinner and you say, oh God, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. Last year we traveled through China. And I noticed something very interesting about Chinese mirrors. One Chinese mirror made me look fat. And it probably is, it was a true mirror. The other mirror made me look thin. Now, you can imagine which mirror I used. I used the thin mirror. I would always, right before heading out, just kind of, a little glance over at the thin mirror. Okay, this is going to work just fine. You know, when we see the Lord, some of us see Him as a God with a baseball-sized rock in His hand, saying, this is for you. And some of us see Him as a God who's righteous, and who could, and who will judge our sin. But we see Him with His arms open. He's saying, come to me. You know, I have news for you. This is going to anger a number of you. God is not fair. He's not fair. Some of us are like, get that woman! Straighten her out! Make an example out of her! God visited the wrath that that woman justly deserved on Jesus Himself. He's not fair. The wrath of God that we deserve, God visited on His Son. It's not fair. It's not fair. God is just. He must, according to His nature, punish every single sin that has ever been committed. By His grace, by His mercy, He visited that wrath on His Son for us. Mercy is when we do not get what we deserve. And I want you to know that God in His kindness sees our sin. And He is righteous. And He will judge that sin. What I'm offering to you this evening is I'm offering to you the mercy of God. That you would find yourself like I found myself in that parking lot with no recourse other than to say, I'm sorry, would you please give me mercy? And we find ourselves this evening, don't we? We find ourselves this evening in the same place, saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I need your mercy. Mercy me. Lord, mercy me. Be unfair to Jesus. Give His sin. Give His righteousness to me. And give my sin to Him. Have you ever come to that place before in your life? Where you've recognized and said, Lord, I don't have anything to say. I don't know what to do. I'm stuck. Would you give me your mercy? Would you give me the righteousness of Jesus? And would you give Him my sin? Jesus' last words to this woman was, go and sin no more. Repent. Change your life. Live differently. Recognizing the kindness of God. Repent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how can we come before you? Even this very moment, Lord, we've just read your word. We've been singing to you about you. We've heard your word preached. And yet, Lord, for many of us, Lord, we still come to you on a legalistic basis. We appeal to you based on our goodness. Lord, we're hardwired that way, aren't we? Our default position is independence. Our default position is that we're okay. Holy Spirit, I ask that in your kindness, you would reveal to us that we need your mercy. We need you to not give us what we deserve.